Now, if you don't know what a command vegani is, many of the schools have eisteddfods. And eisteddfod actually comes from Wales. It was actually brought across here. And so it developed. And so they have these command veganis. It just doesn't sound like a command vegani. And I thought there's a conspiracy against the preacher this morning, knowing the preacher will want to sing every hymn on top of his voice. And I'm thinking, if I do that, I'm not going to have a voice to preach. Singing was tremendous this morning. Great hymns, weren't they? Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. Beautiful, wonderful. And how can it be? And then listen for the trumpet. Wonderful hymns that draw attention to future events. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Turn with me, if you would please, to Psalm 72 and verse 11 for our text verse this morning. The one thing I miss is the coldness of Wales on mornings like this and days like this. Some of you know, of course, we were down in Tasmania a latter part of last year, and I got to tell you, it was the first time we fell in love with the place. And I said to somebody on the phone the last couple of days, I tell you what, Tasmania is calling. And they said, well, it's cold. I just said, I don't mind the cold. But this heat just floors me. Let's stand, shall we please, as we read this one verse together, Psalm 72 and verse 11. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. God will bless the reading of his precious word. Let's just spend a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can be gathered in thy house. Lord, to feed upon your precious word. Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you might minister to each and every heart that is gathered here this morning. Lord, we're mindful of our pastor in India as he ministers there and encourages the saints and is being encouraged by the work there by Brother Lincoln. And Father, we would ask, Lord, you might just do a work in each of our hearts this morning. Lord, excite the expectancy of that which is to come. And Father, you would be with me, Lord, and guide and direct me that I would be sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit this morning. That indeed all that I would think and do and say, Father, would be the glory of thy name. Father, help us, Lord, to concentrate on the word this morning. Lord, may you find in each one of us, Lord, receptive hearts, teachable hearts. Lord, that you might use for your glory. For we ask and pray these things in through the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. When I preached on the 15th of January, I indicated that a number of years ago I had the opportunity to write a series of articles for the Herald of Hope entitled The Golden Age and the Psalms. The Psalms, of course, give us much to focus on and glean on from with regards to prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. The Messianic Psalms foretell of his birth, his life, his character, his death, his burial, glorious resurrection, his ascension, his coming again, and his reign in his millennial kingdom, or the Golden Age. As I indicated before, that Lord willing, that I would have the opportunity on future occasions to continue this series of messages under the heading of Gleanings of the Golden Age in the Psalms. And so this morning, we come to part two. When the Lord Jesus Christ appeared unto his disciples in Jerusalem after his resurrection, he said to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." We see that in Luke 24 and verse 44. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms are, of course, the three Jewish divisions of the Old Testament scriptures. And as we glean from the Psalms those things that are pertinent to Christ's reign in the millennial kingdom, we can be assured that he himself has underwritten these scriptures. He is, after all, the Word, isn't he? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the first message of this series, I dealt with Psalm 2 and Psalm 8. In this message, we will look at Psalm 22, a familiar psalm, I'm sure, to the student of the Word of God, because it predicts the intense sufferings that our Lord Jesus Christ endured at Calvary. And certainly that is the focus of David in the first 21 verses, the writer of the psalm. Dr. John Phillips says in relation to our Lord that in verses 1 to 6, he was abandoned by God. We read there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Then in verses 7 to 18, we see that he was abhorred by men. Commencing from verse 7, all they that see me laugh, me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. For thou art he that took me out of the womb, that hast made me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. The dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And then from verses 19 to verse 21, we see that he was abused by Satan. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. John McGee writes, for many years it was thought that the unicorn was a mythical animal. But recent investigation has revealed that it was an animal, a size smaller than an elephant, very much like a rhinoceros, sometimes called a wild bull, vicious and brutal. Every one of them was a killer. And the thing that identified them was the fact that they had one horn. Well, this is what it says at the end of verse 21, from the horns of the unicorns. What a picture that betrays of what the Lord went through for us on the cross of Calvary. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow. Then David is led, in contrast, to focus on the glory of the risen Christ in verses 22 through to 31, with particular attention in verses 27 to 31, the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice in verse 27 that we see three things that characterize the golden age of the kingdom on earth. First of all, we note that there will be a global response of remembrance toward our most precious Lord Jesus Christ. All the ends of the world shall remember. We're talking about all those that will be there in the millennial kingdom. And in light of the context of Psalm 22, of that which I've just read, being the dark reality of Calvary, the supreme sacrifice of God, the Father's only begotten Son, the remembrance spoken of here will be manifested with the millennial temple sacrifices spoken of in Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Notice what Isaiah writes there. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Isaiah is talking about the millennial kingdom. In Malachi chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4 we read, Christ himself will prepare the priesthood of the millennial temple. Notice what it says, and he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Here Malachi is referring back to the temple and what took place in the temple. And of course, with the temple, there will be sacrifices. But the sacrifices that will be offered will be sacrifices of remembrance. The sacrifices will serve as a constant reminder to the millennial Jews of the awful and complete sacrifice which their Messiah, now present in their midst, had suffered centuries before to make both their salvation and the citizenship of the millennial kingdom possible. Also, in view of the fact that there will be no other bloodshed in the entire world because of the return of the semi-Eden conditions, which we see in Isaiah 11 and verses 6 to 9, which I trust are familiar to you, such sacrifices upon the temple altar would be doubly impressive, would they not? Notice what Isaiah says about the conditions of the millennial period of time in verses 6 through to 9 in Isaiah 11. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the cockatrice's den, or the adder or viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be the full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I want you to think about that. As you look upon what is taking place today in 2017, the number of wars and conflicts that are taking right around the world, anti-Semitism now is probably as high as it was in the Second World War. Christians are being persecuted more so than they've ever done before. And yet in this millennial kingdom, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a time that'll be, amen? What a time that'll be. People across the world will not look at with suspicion about what's happening here on the morning list. They'd want to be in. They want to hear about the things of the Lord. And in fact, the word draws our attention to that. And I think I mentioned that in the last time I preached on the first message on this series, that there'll be those that will want to get hold of a Jew and say, we want to know about your God. Can you imagine that? Such a contrast to where we are today. In Ezekiel chapters 40 to 46, we read all about the millennial temple, the fourth temple, which we see in Ezekiel 43 and in verse 5, will be filled with the glory of the Lord. The first temple, of course, Solomon's temple, that was also filled with the glory of the Lord. The second temple, which was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus the Roman, was not filled with the glory of the Lord. The third temple now, which has been planned for, will not be filled with the glory of the Lord. In fact, we'll have a very short period of time, 7 years max. But the fourth temple, which will be built by the Lord at the beginning of the millennium, will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel writes, "So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." Chapters 40 and 42 of Ezekiel present us with all the measurements of the fourth temple. And in Ezekiel 40, in verses 38 to 43, Ezekiel describes the rooms and the implements used for preparing the memorial sacrifices. Also in Ezekiel 43, after the measurements are given for the altar of sacrifice in verses 13 to 17, we see in verses 18 to 27 the animal sacrifices for a memorial that will be offered, effectively looking back to the finished work of Christ on the cross in contrast to the offerings of the Old Testament, which anticipated his future sacrifice. Remember there in the tabernacle, in the Old Testament, there were no seats. There was continual sacrifice because the work was not finished. When the Lord Jesus Christ was put on that cross of Calvary, the work was finished. That is why he's now seated at the right hand of the Father in the glory, because the work is complete. And so the millennium will be a time of remembrance. As we partake of the Lord's table, it is a remembrance supper. We look back at the finished work on the cross of Calvary, and we rejoice that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're exhorted to do that till he come. But in the millennium, for the nation of Israel, the reality of the very fact that they are there is because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these sacrifices will look back at what Christ did for them, their Messiah, who they didn't recognize at the time, but certainly in the millennium they will. They will know who he is without a shadow of a doubt. Without a shadow of a doubt. Today, of course, prior to the rapture of the church and to the tribulation, the preparations of the third temple are well underway. Let me take you back to October 2004. The Sanhedrin Council of the Jewish nation was reconstituted for the first time in 1,600 years. The ceremony took place in the Israeli town of Tiberias, located on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this was the site of the council's last meeting in the year 425 AD. The prophetic significance of these events, of course, was that the event was one more step toward rebuilding of the Jewish temple. The Bible clearly states that another temple will be built before the Lord's second coming. The Old Testament prophet Daniel referred to it in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Jesus made mention to it in what is known as the Olivet Discourse, the discourse that he had with the disciples outside of the temple in Matthew 24 and 25. We see that in Matthew 24 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul wrote about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. And the Apostle John mentioned it in Revelation chapter 11. And in fact, in those opening verses of Revelation chapter 11, John is instructed to measure for the temple, but leave out the court of the Gentiles. Why? Because it will be on the Temple Mount, currently occupied by the Dome of the Rock and the Alaska Mosque. But next to the Dome of the Rock, there is sufficient space for the third temple. But the rest of the area is occupied by Gentiles. That's exactly what Revelation chapter 11 says. August 2014, the Temple Institute, an organization in Jerusalem, which works towards the rebuilding of the third temple, stated, "We are ready to build. We are ready to build." September 2015, scientists have discovered a gene which can be traced from biblical times to a segment of the Jewish population today which carries the priestly lineage. March 2016, A registry of eligible priests has been formulated, which will include men who have a clear patriarchal heritage from the priestly class, were born and raised in Israel, and observe the relevant laws of purity. August 2016, the Templeton Institute opens a school for Levite priests in preparation for the Third Temple. Also in August 2016, the Sanhedrin appoint a high priest in readiness for the Third Temple. In November 2016, it is declared that the menorah for the temple and the special oil are ready for the Third Temple. In January of this year, last month, the half shekel tithe for building the temple was reinstituted by the Sanhedrin. After a 2,000-year moratorium, it is now possible for a Jew anywhere in the world to perform the mitzvah, effectively the commandment of paying the half shekel, a biblically mandated tax incumbent on every Jew to finance the day-to-day operations of the temple. That's what Exodus tells us in Exodus chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. There are many more things that I could have added to that. And they are increasing in terms of what has been put in place in preparation for the Third Temple. But the question that I ask is, so how close are we to the rapture? Or could be. Or departure of each born-again, blood-bought child of God from planet Earth to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, before returning with Christ at the end of the tribulation to take up residency in the millennium. How close are we? As we look at this whole world, as we see the depravity that's taken place, as we see sin increasing, as also we see a very sort of lukewarmness, this Laodicean mindset increasing. Oh, she'll be right, mate. You know, we're on the winning side. We're going to win anyway. We don't need to do anything. Yes, we do. That's why we're here. So let me take you back to Psalm 22 and verse 27 in relation to the millennium. We saw, firstly, all the ends of the world shall remember. And secondly, we see, because of the significance of these sacrifices of remembrance, the verse continues with these words, and turn unto the Lord. What a contrast. What a contrast to this present world, even to the Laodicean church, which I just mentioned, of this present dispensation of grace, in which Christ is not even preeminent within the church. Not even preeminent within the church. With many believing there will be no millennium. A very predominant teaching amongst many, many churches. And some believing that we're in the kingdom age now. Indeed, some believe we're in the tribulation. And amongst all of that, there are those who think that God has already chosen who will be in heaven and who will not, which is another gospel. Which, in fact, the late Dave Hunt deals with in his book called What Love Is This? What Love Is This? You see, God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the heart of God. But in the millennium, this verse tells us that Christ will convert the nations. Oh, but aren't they chosen? Weren't their parents saved, Jews and Gentiles, when they entered into the millennial kingdom that might have been the position of their parents? But each individual has to make a decision for Christ even in the millennium. And the fact that many don't is seen in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 79. Notice what we read then, Revelation 20 and verses 79. And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. I want you to think about that. Something that I enjoy doing, but don't very often get the chance, certainly in this particular summer, just too hot. Have you ever picked up a handful of sand and tried to count all the little grains? And here the Word of God tells us that when Satan was released at the end of the 1,000 years, those that have not accepted Christ the Lord and Savior number as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That event takes place right at the end of the millennium, prior, of course, to the white throne judgment. We're not going to deal with that this morning. The answer lies, of course, in the fact that not only do multitudes enter the millennium, but multitudes also are born during the millennium. I read this verse earlier from Isaiah: the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, the young lion, the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. Also, we see in Isaiah 65 and verse 20, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. You see, just as in each of God's dispensations or administrations, God gives mankind a responsibility. But there's failure, which brings judgment. And the millennial kingdom will be no different. The responsibility of the millennial kingdom for each one that is a citizen there of the millennial kingdom will be to obey and worship. Why? Because the Lord shall be king over all the earth. We see that in Zechariah 14 and verse 9. And there shall be one Lord and his name one. His name one. But as we've just read there, it's in Revelation 20 and 7 to 9, there will be failure, final rebellion. And when 1,000 years have expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And the judgment, the lake of fire. The lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And all those that have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised at that resurrection to be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ, or will experience a second death. I've said it before, but the very fact when Christ was resurrected from the dead, he guaranteed the resurrection of every man, woman, and child. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting death. The white throne judgment talks about everlasting death, everlasting separation, a hopeless end for eternity. And thirdly, in verse 27 of Psalm 22, we read, all the kindreds of the nations shall worship thee. In my first message of this series, I used verse 28 of this psalm as my text verse, with the main heading, because it encapsulates in a nutshell the very essence of the millennial kingdom. For the kingdom is the Lord's. The statement, I believe, is both authoritative and assertive. The kingdom of the millennial kingdom, the golden age, the Lord Jesus Christ be ruling and reigning on planet earth at Jerusalem. As we read there in verse 28, he is the governor among the nations. I like that. You can't get much plainer than that, can you? People say, oh, I can't understand the King James. Well, I've got to tell you, it's plain. It's straightforward. He is the governor. He is the boss. He is the king. The king of kings. The lord of lords. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before him. The text verse this morning in Psalm 72:11, which we read, also draws our attention to Christ being the sole object of worship in the golden age. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Verse 29 of Psalm 22 follows on with the same theme in which we see that Christ the King will be worshipped. The inhabitants of the world who will be experiencing longevity of age, as we see in Isaiah 65 and verse 20, will bow down before him. Notice what verse 29 says, and they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. I want you to think about that last statement. And none can keep alive his own soul. The gravity of such a sobering statement cannot be overemphasized. The prophet Jeremiah tells in 23 and verse 29, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? And here we see such a statement from David that would break in pieces all self-confidence. Its message is as relevant today as it will be during the millennium, especially for those who know not Christ as their Lord and Savior. Remember the Lord's words to Martha in John chapter 11 and verses 25 to 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection, the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And Martha responds, she saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. You see, none can keep alive his own soul. Our last two verses of Psalm 22 tell us of a spontaneous declaration that will occur throughout the golden age of the millennium, that of Christ's righteousness. In verse 30, we read of a seed which is representative of that which has been preserved or set aside to wield or reproduce a new crop. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. As we see in this verse, as we see in verse 31, they, being the seed, the generation, shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Talk about the millennium. I want you to catch this. Effectively, there will be evangelism during the millennium, because notice what it says right at the end of that verse, that he hath done this. They will declare the righteousness of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords of this kingdom which they're living in, because he hath done this. It is Christ's kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Yes, as I've said, there will be children born in the millennial kingdom, as we've seen in Isaiah 65, verse 20. And it will be testified to them of the righteousness of the Lord. It is he, the Lord God, that has brought about his kingdom on earth as he promised. You know, we tend to think of the millennium, it's a time of glory. We'll be doing nothing. Everything will be absolutely perfect. Yes, we'll be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we won't be sitting twiddling our fingers. We won't be sitting with our hands in our pockets. There are new generations being born. They need to be witnessed to. They need to be told about the righteousness of who it is, who is the governor. Evangelism. In the very best of circumstances, if you would. But the kingdom that God promised, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Wow, what a day that will be, amen? Yeah. What a day that will be. And the question, I guess, for each one of us this morning is, are we declaring Christ's righteousness? Verbally, in our activities, what we do, what we say, where we go. Are we declaring Christ's righteousness? In closing, let me say, we don't have to wait for the millennium, do we? We don't have to wait for the millennium. In the last two verses of Psalm 22, we've seen that there will be a spontaneous declarations of Christ's righteousness. But you know, that's exactly what each blood-bought child of God should be doing now. Yeah. The Bible says in Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Man, this is a powerful verse. You know, so much of the church today says, Revelation's too hard to understand. It's controversial. Nobody can really get to grips with the book of the Revelation. And yet it's written to the church. It's declared that in chapter 1. It's declared that in chapter 22. And here in verse 17, notice if you were the responsibility of the Spirit-filled believer. What does it say? And the Spirit and the bride. The Spirit and the bride. The bride is the church, the body of Christ, indwelt by the Spirit. Amen. The responsibility of the Spirit-filled believer. To extend an invitation to the unbeliever to come to Christ. That's what it says. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Can't get plainer than that, can you? We go great lengths of designing lovely invitations with RSVP, lovely gold script, etc. And we send them out. We simply just say, come. And notice the second thing we see here in this very powerful verse. Notice, if you would, number two, the response of those that have come to spontaneously extend the invitation to others to come to Christ. And let him that heareth, in other words, that one that has responded, that's heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that has called on God to save them, is also saying, come. See, the church is to be reproductive. We're to reproduce. We'd extend that invitation to others. We encourage others. And notice number three, if you would, that anyone who acknowledges their spiritual need to come. Three comes there. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. Recognizing their need, recognizing that they're lost, they're heading for a hopeless end, that they would also recognize that they also can come. And then at the end of that verse, and whosoever will, and take of the water of life freely. Notice, if you would, the invitation to come is not limited. It's not limited. What a blessing. The invitation is to everyone. And there's those that I've encountered that said, God wouldn't allow me into his heaven. I'm just too bad. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. For whosoever will, then take of the water of life freely. See, these messianic psalms are wonderful because they draw attention, as we saw in the first part, of what our Lord went through on the cross of Calvary in our place. And then David draws our attention then to the significance of those fact of sacrifice, remembering what Christ has done. And they remind us also of where we were, where we are today, the hope that we have of eternal life in the glory and reigning, ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. But so often we neglect the very clear commands to say to somebody, come. Will you come? Will you come? Because God loves you. He sent his son to die for you on the cross of Calvary. He wants you to live with him forever. Will you come? And keep asking. And keep praying. And keep drawing people's attention to the fact that God loves them. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life for ransom shed for us his precious blood, who is love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the mount of crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Let me all thy love accepting love thee ever all my days. Let me seek thy kingdom only, and my life be to thy praise. Thou alone shalt be my glory, nothing in the world I see. Thou hast cleansed and sanctified me, thou thyself hast set me free. In thy truth thou dost direct me, by thy Spirit through thy word, and thy grace my need is meeting, as I trust in thee, my Lord. Of thy fullness thou art pouring thy great love and power on me, without measure, full and boundless, drawing out my heart to thee. Of thy fullness thou art pouring thy great love and power on me, without measure, full and boundless, drawing out my heart to thee. Amen. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Let's just bow in a word of prayer, shall we?